Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you.
Well, please keep your Bibles open at Psalm 84. That's what we'll be looking through for the next few minutes. And I'd love for you to pray with me again as we think about this passage together. Father, may the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. When I was invited to come and speak this morning, and I was told the only requirement has to be a psalm. And that was, in a sense, you know, I teach New Testament and Greek at college. And so, it made me a little bit stressful, but also quite excited, because the psalms are really a special place, aren't they? I don't know if you've found that as you've been looking through the Psalms here at Bull Creek for the last little while. There's nothing else really like them in the scriptures. I go to a church up north, up at Kallaroo, and our Bible study group has been meeting for a number of years. And I think one of the best series that we've ever done as a group was last year when we did a series on the Psalms. And what made that series on the Psalms so good, I think, was that each week people would come and the Psalms just automatically get you not just thinking about God, but feeling about God. Not just thinking about God, but feeling about God. They've got this brilliant way of putting into words the emotions that go along with the Christian life. But one of the brilliant things that the Psalms do is that it's not just reactive emotion. See, what I mean is, it's good and right that if you're feeling something, that you kind of have an inventory in your head of various Psalms. And, oh, when I'm feeling this, I can go to that Psalm and pray it. You know, when I'm feeling God's provision and protection, I can go to Psalm 23 or Psalm 46. When I'm feeling despondent, I can go to Psalm 88. You know, all these different ones. When I'm really just loving the Bible, I can go to Psalm 119. That's a really good thing, but the Psalms do more than that, don't they? They don't just give us the words that we're feeling. They also teach us how to feel. They're not just reactive. They're also proactive. See, we can read a psalm and we can actually, our emotions can be trained and disciplined into the way to think and feel as a Christian. I wonder if you've ever kind of felt this at the beginning of church. You know, oftentimes in modern life we're running potentially late for church and things have gone wrong. You know, you might have even had a fight with the family in the car on the way here. I know it shouldn't happen, but it does. And you get to church and you sing the first song. And something quite amazing happens between the beginning of the first song and the end of the first song, doesn't it? All of a sudden you're reminded of, yes, this is the way I not just should feel, but do feel. as we come into God's presence and praise Him, our emotions are disciplined and instructed. And that's exactly what the Psalms do. And this is Psalm 84 that we're looking at this morning is a really great example of this. It disciplines and instructs our emotions. But it might do it in a way that you might be a little bit different than you automatically think. Because the emotion at the heart of Psalm 84 is the emotion of longing. The emotion of longing, desiring for something that you don't currently have. And particularly this psalm gives voice to longing for the temple. This is our first point, a longing for the temple. See, because my hunch is when I said it might be a little bit different to what we automatically think, my hunch is that we sometimes would read a psalm like Psalm 84 and mentally transpose the emotion to be just about a longing for God, a longing for God himself. And the authors of this psalm, 84, you can see there at the top in the bits that's in small caps, the sons of Korah, these temple musicians, they do sing that way, don't they? I mean, you remember that very famous verse that they write at the beginning of Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of flowing water, so my soul pants for you, O God. It's good and right to long for God, but we lose something if we read Psalm 84 as purely just a longing for God. Because what the sons of Korah do in Psalm 84 is they take the language of a love song and they apply it and direct it towards the Jerusalem temple. So see if you can pick it up in those opening two verses of Psalm 84. Here's what they sing. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. These are the words of someone who pines, whose every thought of the is taken up by the object of their affection. It's a feeling so strong that every part of the person is involved. Did you notice that in the first couple of verses, especially verse 2? My soul longs, my heart and my flesh sing for joy. There isn't a single part of these psalmists. They all ache under this longing. This is the kind of thing that you might expect from someone who's engaged. You know, someone who's longing to be with someone and they're not with their beloved. Except here, the sons of Korah aren't longing for a person. Their love song is for a building. And then it gets even more intense in verse 3 if you look there, because the sons of Korah admit that they're jealous. They're jealous of the sparrow and the swallow, the most insignificant of all the birds. Because these tiny birds can do something that the sons of Korah can't. They can make their home in the temple. They can dwell in the temple. In fact, in verse 4 it says, at the end of verse 3 it says, at your altars, dangerously close to the fire, these birds can live. And it feels unfair to the singers that these small, insignificant creatures can live in the place that the sons of Korah can only long for. But hopefully that raises a bit of a question for you, doesn't it? Because really, who sings a love song to a building? I mean, I don't know if there are any architects here today. I've known architects over the years, and I know architects who admire buildings. I know architects who, if you let them, would talk all day or night about various buildings and how wonderful they are. I knew an architect once who would plan all of his holidays around where to go so he could look at particular buildings. But I have never met an architect who wrote a love song to a building, who longed for the building and felt incomplete when they weren't with that building. Have you? I think we'd actually start to be kind of worried about the person if they started acting like this. And yes, the temple in Jerusalem was a grand building, but that's not why the sons of Korah are longing for the temple. So the question is, why do they sing a love song of yearning for the building rather than to the God of the temple? And the answer is there in verse 4. Look at with me there. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, O God, ever singing your praises. What is it that the sons of Korah want to do? They want to dwell in the temple. They don't just want to be in the temple, they want to live there. There's a big difference between being somewhere and living somewhere, isn't there? If you live somewhere, you don't have to be invited in. You've got a key, you go in wherever you want. If you live somewhere, you can just go to the pantry whenever you want. If you're just visiting somewhere, it's kind of rude just to go through someone's pantry and grab whatever you want and eat, isn't it? But if you live there, it is your home. It's where you belong. It's where you are provided for and protected. It's a huge sign of intimacy to live somewhere. That is what the sons of Korah want. They long to dwell with the living God and have that intimacy and that protection and that provision. That's why they're jealous of the birds, because the birds get to live in the temple. A longing to live in the temple excited the sons of Korah, but of course, there actually, if you think about it, there's a huge problem here, isn't there? Because in the time when the sons of Korah wrote this psalm, how many people could actually dwell in the temple? Zero. There wasn't a single person on earth that could dwell in the temple. Most priests during this time would have served in the temple 1 week about every 3 years. And even then, there was no guarantee that they would be in the temple during that time. And then even if you go beyond the priests, you have to ask, what about the rest of the Israelites? What about the 11 other tribes, those not from the priestly tribe of Levi? And then we can go even broader than that. What about women that weren't even allowed into the main court of the temple? What about the unclean that weren't even allowed into the women's court? And what about the Gentile, those who weren't Jewish? This psalm is supposed to instruct all of God's people about how to feel. But what the psalm does next is answer that exact question. Because if you notice at the end of verse 4, the psalmist ends by saying, blessed are those who dwell in your house. But then in verse 5, there's another category of blessing, isn't there? Another group of people are also blessed. Encountering God and experiencing intimacy with him can be had not just by dwelling in the temple, but also by everyone who traveled to the temple. This deep longing that we've heard about and been instructed in can be satisfied through pilgrimage. Blessed are those who go on pilgrimage. That's another point of disconnection for us, though, isn't it? Because just like the intense desire of the longing for a building seems weird to us, so also most people today, the notion of traveling somewhere to a special religious site seems very strange. People don't go on pilgrimages today. I wonder whether the closest thing that Australia historically has had to a pilgrimage would be someone going to Gallipoli. And kind of that defining moment of previous generations of Australia being relived as people go for an Anzac Day service at Gallipoli. Perhaps you might have been on a pilgrimage to the MCG if you're a footy fan. Or Lords if you're a cricket fan or something like that. But it's not quite the same. And even then, pilgrimages these days tend to be quite an easy affair. You jump on a plane. You've got food, you've got air conditioning, you've got in-flight entertainment. You stay somewhere in a hotel with a nice bed and probably some breakfast. You get bussed out pretty close to where you need to go. And for some of the pilgrimages, you might walk the last few kilometres to where you need to go. Very, very different from what a pilgrimage to the Jerusalem temple in the time of this psalm would have been like. You would have walked out of your front door and kept walking all the way to Jerusalem with no plans other than I'm going to get to Jerusalem. You didn't know where you would spend the night. You were reliant on the hospitality of strangers to be protected from the elements and from robbers and that sort of thing along the way. It was a long and dangerous and painful road. And that's what the psalm talks about when it talks about the valley of Baca. Baca are these small shrubs that grow in arid places where nothing else can grow. You have to rely on other people and then do it all again the next day. But in the midst of that hardship, God strengthens them on the journey. So listen to the sons of Korah as they describe what God does for them in verses 6 and 7. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of spring. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. You hear the confidence of the sons of Korah. The confidence that God will bring safely all those who journey to the single place that he dwells. So our world is quite familiar of saying it's not the destination that counts, but the journey. But there's actually both here, isn't there? Because God is with the pilgrim as he or she journeys. He is taking them from strength to strength. But the main thing is still the goal. The main joy and longing is still the temple. And this is exactly what the psalmist says in verse 10, as the hardships and God's help fade away in light of the brilliant destination. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. In fact, the psalmist's attitude is likely even stronger here in that last line about the difference between doorkeepers and being in the tents of wickedness. He cries out and he says, I would rather be a beggar lying at the most outermost part of the temple, scorched by the sun. I would rather be there for a single short day than spend a thousand days in comfort and luxury and shade and material delights if it means it's in the tents of the wicked without God. How great the difference is. But it kind of doesn't feel like it should fulfill the longing, does it? We've heard of this intense longing to dwell in the temple. And the psalmist says, well, this short day can fulfill that. But that's when we need to remember that our God is infinite. Our God is infinite. And so the psalmist realized that even a single day with the infinite God is enough to fulfill this longing. And after the hardship of pilgrimage, a single day at the very edge of God's house makes it all worthwhile. How great dwelling in God's presence truly is. My wife Emily felt this, something similar to this, I think, a number of years ago. We were living in Chicago. We'd moved over there so I could do some study. One of the summers I had to take a number of intensive language courses. And Emily rightly thought that I would be really boring to be around for those 12 weeks that I had to take language courses. And our kids were 3, 5 and 7 at the time. And American summer holidays are very long. And so she thought probably best to make the journey back to Sydney where our families are and leave me in peace while I learned the languages that I had to learn. And so she made the journey from Chicago to Sydney, 19 hours of flying time with a 7 and a 5 and a 3-year-old. And in the summer in Chicago, you might not realize it's not often known for this, but it's right at the top of Tornado Alley. Right, so it's not generally known for tornadoes. We kind of only had one that didn't get anywhere close to us that was on the news in our 4 years there. But you often got these really brutal summer storms. And so Emily is on the plane in Chicago, sitting on the tarmac waiting to go because the storms had rolled in and she was 2 hours late out of Chicago for the connecting flight in Dallas to get to Sydney. They landed. They had to run through the airport in Dallas, catch the train around the other side, run again, and they made it onto the flight. The bags didn't, but they did. They made it onto the flight, and our youngest, Hamish, our three-year-old, decided he didn't want to watch any screens. Right, the one thing that you kind of just have a screen for a while. He just wanted to play with Emily. Even then, no rest. But then, without bags and with three small children, after this horrendous journey, she gets home. She comes to her parents' house. And that moment of being home is what made everything else okay and worth it. That's what this psalm is talking about. A single moment of dwelling in God's presence, of being home with God, outshines anything it takes to get there. For the Lord is a sun and a shield, verse 11. This is God being our provider and protector. He bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. We can often get worried about the language of uprightness in the Psalms, and perhaps you've already thought about this in your sermon series, but the next line in this Psalm makes it very clear in where blamelessness lies. Lord Almighty, Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Blamelessness comes from trusting in God. And there's the dwelling place of this God that is the final destination of pilgrimage. How happy, how blessed is the one who has pilgrimage in their heart. How blessed is the one who dwells for a moment in the presence of this God, because there's nothing quite like it is there. Nothing even comes close. Of course, Solomon's temple, the temple that the sons of Korah are speaking about, doesn't stand today. But even if it did, there's something else that's needed beyond the temple. Did you notice that in the psalm? We've actually jumped over a couple of verses. Right in the middle, lodged right in the middle of the psalm, there's something else that we need for this to take place. It's in verses 8 and 9. It's a prayer that God would protect the Messiah, the king. Because king and temple go together. You can't have one without the other. King and temple go together. And here is how we see that this psalm points beyond our own time. See, the brilliant thing about the psalms is, above everything else that they teach us about emotions, they're also prophecy. They also point beyond their own time to what life with Jesus will be like. And it's always worth thinking about as you read the psalms, how does this prophetically point forward to Jesus? And so how does Psalm 84 point forward? It points forward to say that there is a place where king and temple come together perfectly. Except it's not a physical place, it's a person. It's the man Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is the temple that the sons of Korah, in a sense, long for and point towards. Do you remember that this is exactly what we heard in the John 2 reading? Jesus' followers didn't come up with this later. Jesus himself in John 2 says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And John the apostle tells us, Jesus wasn't talking about the building, he was talking about himself. Jesus is our temple. And you know what, brothers and sisters? That means that unlike the sons of Korah, we don't have to be jealous of the birds. In fact, I would be very confident to say that the sons of Korah would be even more jealous of us than they are of those birds. Because their longing doesn't just point to our longing, but it points to our fulfillment. Because we can do something that was impossible for them to do. We already live We dwell, we're at home in the temple with the God of the universe because Christ by his Spirit lives in us. We dwell with God and we cannot be evicted, brothers and sisters. We are the ones who are truly blessed. God beyond comparison lives in us. Of course, at the moment, that's an eschatological experience, something that is now but not yet. One day soon we will see Christ face to face. But even now we fulfill the hope of verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. And so what does this psalm teach us about our emotions and our affections? It actually doesn't teach us to long. It teaches us to rejoice because our greatest longing has been fulfilled. So let me ask you, where is your greatest sense of joy? Where is the thing that you look at more than anything else and you think, yes, that is the thing that makes me feel blessed? And we know we should say Jesus. We know that should be the answer. And yet the great irony as we think about how this psalm shapes us is that so many other things can take the place of Christ in our hearts. I know my own heart, and I'm assuming your heart is similar to this as well. The good things that God does not withhold from us, our family, our friends, our work, our skills, our possession, our knowledge, our experiences, we rejoice at having these things. And they are good and right things that God blesses us with. But they are not the thing that should give us more joy than anything else. That honor belongs to Jesus alone. That blessing can never be taken away from us. So what do we do? What do we do with this psalm? Well, friends, like the sons of Korah, we remind ourselves of the loveliness of the temple and how it does fulfill all our longings. We remind ourselves of the loveliness of Jesus. And here he fulfills everything that we need and fill. Who always loves us, no matter how good or bad of a day that we're having. Who laid down his life to suffer and die in our place. Who freed us from sin and death and the devil. Who has gone before us to prepare a place for us, for me and you to dwell in his perfect temple with him forever, and who will come back and take us to be with him. Jesus is the one who can only fill our greatest longing and desire and give us true and lasting joy. So will you come with me now and ask God to enlarge our hearts, give us a bigger vision of Jesus so that we might have this joy that this psalm talks about. Let's pray together. Father, how lovely is Jesus. How wonderful it is that you have given him for us. How much he loves us and he has given for us. Father, please fill our minds moment by moment, day by day, with a vision of Jesus so that we might say with this psalm, better is one moment in his presence, living with him, than 1,000 years without him, with all other comforts. Give us this and make us joyful, we pray. And we ask it for his honor and glory. Amen.